So last week we laid a foundation that is incredibly profound and incredibly unique. As far as I know, we laid a foundation to have an understanding that, one, gender is real, that it's specific, and the beginnings of understanding what it is. What if that's really actually true? Which, of course, we believe it is. That means there's something in this world and there's something in us. Each of us is a part of that. Each of us expresses that specific God-ordained, God-designed reality of male or female. You are one of those and no one is anything else. And that's an answer that our world would be greatly helped by, but they don't have a place to find it. But you do. And God wants us to take truths like that and own them in our hearts. And we live in a world where so often in the Christian world, people are caught up with doctrinal questions related to all kinds of different issues. A lot of times people are really focused on wrestling over the same doctrinal ideas that were the critical spiritual battlefield 500 years ago. But let me tell you, the things in the Bible which are just as foundational, just as fundamental to God's purposes, are different now. And this class addresses those things, and all it does is get you started. Just like we can invest an immense amount of energy immersing ourselves in different dimensions of God's truth, this is an area of God's truth where today God wants his people to understand this, to own this, to live this, to breathe this, to recognize these realities, because these are the realities that need to be displayed in our world today. And so it is more than just some simple Bible truths that we're getting here. This is what we need to live. This is what we need to present. This is what we need to express through the reality of our own lives out there in the world that we're in today. And this morning, we're going to touch on marriage and sexuality and understanding God's amazing picture there. And in the same way, we're going to discover there's boundaries and there's an intent and a purpose. We need to have our lives reflect that and aspire to that. So let me pray, and we're going to walk through Genesis chapter 2. It's going to be our text for this morning. And we're going to look and see what God tells us about ourselves there. Well, Lord Jesus, I do ask you for your grace. Lord, you said that what you're really about is spiritual truths in spiritual words. It is not just head knowledge, that your desire is to transform us and make us like yourself. We were not meant to be people who are defined by knowledge, but we're defined by a relationship with the living God, and his spirit is alive in us, expressing himself through us as we see ourselves in his image. Lord, I pray that would be true for us, that we would lean into these things, that we would own these things as an identity for ourselves, that we would find you in these things. And really, that's the whole point of all of it. It's, where can we find you? Where can we be with you? Where will you meet us? And Lord, I believe that in this day, of all the truths you tell us in the Bible, there are none more important than these. And I just ask you, God, for your grace for us to hear your voice in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 2 if you've got any form of a Bible. And we're going to begin in verse 5. And we're going to read about your ancestor. Again, we approach all this. This is as real as Jesus' death on the cross. The man we're going to read about here, his genes are in my body. This is my ancestor. This is where I come from. This is my beginning. That's how I view this. When I want to know who I am, I read about this man, because this man is my forefather. This is my heritage. This is where I come from. And I believe it's true for every single person in this room. This is us. It's not some cute Bible story that we see fun pictures of in a children's Bible. This is you. This is you. You can derive truth about your heritage right here. So let's see how God started us. Where do we come from? And in Genesis chapter 1, we're given an overall picture of kind of why he made us. He made us in his image. A few details about how, but mostly just the big picture framework. In Genesis chapter 2, we zoom in and God's going to go, okay, now I'm going to show you how I did this. I'm going to show you the process. So we are actually going to get to see the process through which God made our species. And the reason God told us that is because we're supposed to learn something from it. Remember, every single thing in the Bible, he could have done it any way he wanted to in terms of creating. And then once he'd done it, he could have told us anything he wanted to tell us. So every single thing in here, God says, pay attention. That word, that phrase, that event, that's there because you're supposed to get something out of it about who you are. So, beginning verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Actually, I think that belongs in the part before. I don't know why I'm reading in the NIV. They stick it down with this part. But in the second half of verse 4, it says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The names of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So Peter, would you pull that door shut? So this is a very, very strange account of the creation of man. We have to assume it is completely different than how anything else was created. We got to assume the elephants weren't created this way, the whales weren't created this way. In those instances, God just said, let there be, let there be, let there be, and so there was. Then he gets to the creation of your race, your species, your ancestor, and all of a sudden we have this whole entire convoluted process. okay, if this is actually the history of what happened, why did God take all that time and go through all that trouble to make us? The reason he did it is he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to communicate something to us. He's trying to get something across to us. And so when we look at this process, we can see several things. First, he makes the man. And what's really strange there is when the male was created first alone. Well, wait a minute, that's kind of wild because he's making the image of God. And we got to assume that when all the other animals appeared, the male animals didn't appear all by themselves for a long time, and then all of a sudden the female animals appeared. God makes a choice here. He says, I want you to get this. I am making the male alone. Whoa. Okay, what's going on here? Then he gave the male responsibility in the creation. He says, look at him, here's how I take care of the garden. And here's where the rakes and the hoes are, and here's your stuff. And Adam, here's how you take care of all this. Your job is to take care of the garden that I've created. Then he gave the man moral instruction, not to eat of the fruit. Okay, again, we have really got to catch something here. So, who was the first person to eat the fruit? Okay, did she ever hear God tell her, don't eat the fruit? She never heard that from God. Where did she get that instruction?
From Adam.
From Adam. Moral responsibility, moral instruction was given to the man. When did the creation fall? Was it when Eve ate the fruit?
It was when Adam ate the fruit.
The male was given headship in the creation. He named the animals. He also named Eve. So that's a profound thing. You know, Adam and Eve didn't get to walk around their garden, walk around the world, go, you know, what do you think you want to call it, honey? What does it look like to you? They didn't have that conversation. Adam was all done with that when she showed up. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Then the male's aloneness was declared not good by God. And so God does this really profound thing. And you know, as I've meditated on this, this has become such a significant thing for me. Just it had to be this incredible moment in the creation where this speaking voice that has spoken stars into existence and spoken the animals into existence and the plants and the oceans and all this stuff. And every time it speaks, something amazingly good happens. And now all of a sudden, this incredibly powerful defining voice says, it is not good. And I just imagine the whole creation just shuddering. It's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. God set this whole thing up so he could make that, in one sense, horrific statement in his creation. It is not good. We are supposed to catch something there. Going, I have done all of this amazing, beautiful, wonderful world, and now I'm going to make a pronouncement out of the mouth of the living God. It is not good. What I have done is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And there's a message in there. So what did he do? He says, okay, this is how we're going to resolve this. Now, it wasn't like God was figuring this out, right? He wasn't going, gee, you know, what, have I forgotten something here? You know, I am getting old for sure. So, you know, what have I forgotten? That wasn't the deal, was it? And then God announced, okay, here's the deal. What we need here is we need something, and he tells us we need a helper suitable. And the male was unable to find a suitable helper in the creatures made from the ground. So, I'd love to just think this whole thing through because, you know, God, he is so personal and he is so so relational. And so he makes Adam, he walks him around the garden. They're having this time, he's showing him all the stuff and how it works and what you're not supposed to do. And
And then they go out and they name all the animals. And I don't know what it says in the ESV, which is, I know what you guys use here now. The NIV that I read a lot, you know, kind of growing up, actually mistranslates that verse about God making the animals. Because the NIV says, now the Lord God had formed all the animals out of the ground, and then he took Adam and he showed it to him. And I don't know if the ESV says that or not, but the Hebrew word very clearly is in the present tense, that God goes out and makes the animals with Adam. And as he makes them, then he shows them to Adam, and Adam names them. And the reason the NIV changes that is because they don't want to confuse us, because we all know the Bible is the Word of God, and so you don't want it to be confusing, so you change that so there's no chance people might think there's a mistake in the Bible. And because you do know that God made all those animals already earlier in the day. So we'll just change the tense here, and then it seems to flow with the story, right? Well, several modern translations do that. But my rule of biblical interpretation is, if the Bible's wrong, let's let it be wrong. But what I've always found out is, I always learn something if I just take it as it's written, and then see where do I have to go to make this work. So what the Bible tells us is, Adam is in this world, he's surrounded by amazing animals, just he looks around, he sees them everywhere. And then God takes him out and says, here, come here. You know, you need a helper suitable. We have got to go get a helper suitable for you. And so let's go get one. Okay. And then he makes something. He reaches down into the dirt, apparently, and he makes something just like probably like Adam was made, and he forms it out of the dirt, and he shows it to Adam. And he says, wow, Adam, look at that. Now, what do you think of that? What do you want to call it? And Adam looks around, you know, pushes on, touches it, grabs it. I think I'll call it an elephant. Okay, wow, that's a great name, an elephant. Now, what do you think, Adam? Would that be a helper suitable for you? I mean, look at that thing. Wow, but I mean, you can move some stuff with this baby. This thing can really move things and carry stuff and, I mean, push stuff. But what happened? Apparently. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, okay. We'll make something. How about that? Wow, look at that. Look at that beautiful, amazing creature. I mean, you can sit on the back of this. This thing can really roll. I mean, you can travel with this. This is transportation. Adam, what do you want to call it? I think I'll call it a horse. I mean, this horse can be a companion. I don't know. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Somehow it's just not it. And they spent, apparently, a long time until finally Adam reached the conclusion there was no suitable helper that was going to be found. So what was in the world was going on here? This is a real event. This is really rolled out. Something like this really happened. And Adam reached a conclusion that there is nothing that's going to get made out of that ground that's going to be my helper. Whatever this is, it's not coming from the creation. Whatever it is, it's not coming out of the earth. Oh, no. So now what did he do? And Adam had reached the conclusion God wanted him to reach. There is something outside of this creation that completes the image of God. And because of the masculine and feminine role, probably the great mistake men can make is to think they're going to find their life, their fullness, their humanity in the creation. If I can only get a bigger truck. If I can only, you know, get more of this. It'll be there. And God wants every human being to understand and every man to know there is nothing that's going to get made out of the ground. There's nothing from this creation that's going to enable you to be the person you were created to be. So what are we supposed to learn from the creation of the man? Well, God tasked man with physical and moral responsibility when the male was alone. That's pretty significant. That's where we get our whole foundation for a masculine expression found in the male. And I really appreciate if we can think back to that weird, strange quote from C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago, where he said that the masculine and feminine are way bigger than male and female. There is a masculine and feminine reality in our world that male and female are just a little subset of. So God's saying, when I take the masculine and I put it in the male, what does it look like in male? And with it comes responsibility, ultimate responsibility. But even perfect obedience within the perfect creation could not express the image of God to the male alone. You may remember the three purposes we talked about: to rule like God, to express God's character, and to express God's plurality. And though the male could rule alone, he didn't need anybody else, he could rule. And the male could be morally perfect alone. He could stay away from the tree all by himself. He could do those two expressions of God. But there was still an unfulfilled aspect of the image expressing the us in verse 1 through 26 Adam could not do alone. The image of God was completed by creating a helper suitable for the man. And sometimes as I try to visualize this, I imagine just different potential imaginary pieces of the story. And I can kind of imagine, the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, they're up there kind of watching all this. I'm sure all the angels are just the whole arena is just full of people watching God do this. And, Gabriel leans over Michael and he's watching him watch Adam alone and goes, "Man, that is an amazing creature. That's an amazing creature." And Gabriel looks over and begins, it's not them. He's not them. There's a foundational, fundamental thing missing. He is not them. He is like them morally. He is like them in his ability to rule, but he's not them. There's a quality of what they are that is not there. And that's what had yet to be completed. So, in the creation of the female in man, the woman was created as a suitable helper for the man. Interesting, her identity was referenced to the man. So what is she? Well, the only thing we know about her is that she is a suitable helper. That's what was necessary to fulfill the image of God. That the word suitable is a word that with broad meaning, and one of the meanings that's in there is a facing helper. The word facing, what Adam needed was he didn't need an elephant, he didn't need a horse. What he needed was he needed a facing helper. He needed someone who could face him, who could relate to him, who could be one with him. That was what would complete the image of God. And yet there's also this role of being united with, of being a helper. So what was necessary is a helper that could be united in every single way, in a facing way, in a relational way. And then we have the image of God. The woman was created not from the ground, but from the man. Bone of his bones, Eve was Adam. What an amazing, profound truth when we're thinking about the image of God. So, is there only one God? Yes. But isn't there multiple persons within that God? He's the three who's what, right? So if you're going to make the image of God, how in the world are you going to make that? How are you going to make that? Well, what if we make one, and then out of the one, everything that's in the one, take out of that one and make another? So were Adam and Eve really two people? Were they really two people? Well, when Adam looked at Eve, he thought, wow, you are really different. So there's no doubt there was a difference there. But in one sense, they were the same. They were the same. They were, you know, I have this, again, this picture. So this is several years after the fall, and they're sitting around camp, you know, and they're fighting again. Because, you know, Adam thinks Eve should take more responsibility in feeding the elephant who moves everything. And, you know, and Eve says, you never clean up after the elephant when I do feed him. And, you know, they're having this huge fight again. And Adam just thinks, ah, I should just go live on the other side of the mountain. And he looks at Eve and he goes, but how can I leave you? You're me. You are me. We are one. And there would have been such a different way he looked at her than every other thing in creation. Everything else is other. Eve, you are me. That is what God wanted. That was what he was after. And as a matter of fact, God says every marriage is to be seen in that same way. For this reason. For what reason? For this reason. For this reason. This is it. For this reason. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The woman was brought to the man. Again, God didn't just, you know, make her, and there she is, and you know, Michael leans over to Gabriel and goes, wow, look at that. I just wonder how long it's going to take these guys to figure this out, that they need to get together. No, it's like, okay, right here. Right here. I'm bringing you to the man. The woman was received by the man and acknowledged by the man to be his own flesh. What are we supposed to learn from the creation of the woman? With the creation of Eve, relationship, complementary role relationship came into existence within man. Eve was created into a role of support and uniting with Adam. Adam was brought into a role of headship for Eve. Or responsibility and headship for Eve. And we could also spend a week on chapter 3, which we won't get to do, and we would see exactly the same things rolling out. So what was Adam's first sin according to God? What was Adam's first sin according to God? That wasn't the sin, what God said. That would be... Actually, I'm not sure Adam did believe Satan's lie. He did.
He
listened to Eve. Because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Adam, you're supposed to care for her. You're supposed to shepherd her. You're supposed to be ahead for her. You are to protect her when she's in the wrong place. You're not to follow her in that. Adam, you sinned in being ahead for your wife. You loved yourself. Adam wasn't thinking about Eve. Adam loved himself. He chose selfishly. He chose weakly as a man. And he yielded to his wife, not for her good, but for his own desire to be united with his wife. And he should have gone, honey, don't move. Stay right there. Stay right back. God can fix this. I'll be right back. Don't you move. I'll be right back. But I'm sure Eve was like totally freaked out. Like, oh, I'm so afraid. I'm so afraid. Please, 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 please. Join me. Be with me. Be with me. I'm so afraid. Please be with me. And he hearkened to the voice of his wife. And he ate the fruit of which God had commanded him not to eat. But he was created to be the role of protector and responsibility and headship. So what are we supposed to learn from the creation of man? Adam and Eve, through a God-designed relationship we call marriage, were created to picture of the love that exists within the Godhead. They were created to express this love through relational roles. Adam, the man, loving by caring for, taking responsibility for, and leading into good, a masculine expression. Eve, the woman, loving by entrusting herself, uniting with, following, and helping, a feminine expression. Out of this relationship, the image of God would be multiplied in the creation. Here's the next wild, crazy thing. So God loves his image. He loves this selfie. He loves this picture. So, of course, his desire is that there be more of them. How is there going to be more of the image of God on the earth? Well, we know how that's going to be. God himself is going to make them, just like he made Adam and Eve. I mean, he's not going to let anything else have to do it. He's certainly not going to let people do it. God is going to make his own image. Right? And God's plan, this is how honored the human race is. The most important thing in all of created reality is the image of God. Where do more of them come from? They come out of this one flesh relationship, created to picture the image of God, and out of that relationship comes more of the image of God. Wow. You know, we view children as, you know, our world views children as they're just like a nuisance or a bother or how to get. And God goes, whoa! My image into the world. I have granted that to you. And of course that occurs through sexual union. Sex is created by God to be a subset of this relational picture of God in marriage. And our culture tells us that marriage is a subset of sex. So this is the distinction I want us to really clearly see here, because we're going to move now into the realm of where we're supposed to understand this, how we're supposed to understand this whole sexual dimension of life. So this amazing relationship, and by the way, as far as I can tell, although there is a little bit of different ways of expressing it in Scripture, were Adam and Eve one flesh because of their sexual union? No. They were not one flesh because of their sexual union. They were one flesh because God created and designed them to be together. I think there is also a true statement that even now, men and women are not one flesh through sexual union. Men and women are one flesh in some kind of supernatural, spiritual way, because Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There is an honoring of our commitment to marriage that God says, I do that. And so I love to be able to tell people who are struggling in marriage, hey, listen, God put you together in marriage. If he didn't want you married, it wouldn't have happened. Somebody would have gotten hit by a bus on the way to the church. He could have easily have stopped it. He let this happen. He did this. Therefore, Jesus tells us we can say what God has joined together. There is some kind of God-ordained connection there. Now, I don't think it's necessarily true that every single sexual union is this. God says, between a man and a woman, I will join them together. Therefore, I am committed to them for the rest of their life. I don't think we can do this. I don't think we can do this. I don't think I can live with her. Yes, you can. Because God is committed to this relationship. What God has joined together, he commits himself to. Let no man separate. You have a promise. If you're married, you have an absolute promise. God puts you together. He is not stupid. He's not dumb. He doesn't make mistakes. Somewhere in that, the life that manifests for you all that you were created to experience. Now, do any of us experience that fully? No. But what does our world say? Well, the world says sex is this thing that you experience lots of places, and one of the places is marriage. God says, whoa, 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 whoa. I have created my image, and there's only one place. There's only one place this intensely powerful, overwhelmingly consuming experience belongs. And it's in that one relationship, in that one place that produces more. Now, we can have lots of different thoughts on it, but it all makes sense to me exactly what God's thinking and why it looks good to him. Sexual relationship is created by God to produce a deep relational bonding. There is something so profound about how sex affects us. It changes, it rewires your brain, it fires off all these hormones in your body. It connects people in a super powerful way. You know, they've just discovered that a man, a woman's body becomes infused with his DNA through sexual union. A woman's body is flooded with his DNA. It becomes part of her cells. His DNA becomes part of her cells through sexual union. When God says, hey, don't do this outside of the boundaries I put it in, we are really dumb if we think we're ahead of him. There are so many things going on. And there's this connection that happens that it's a psychological thing, it's a physiological thing, it's an incredibly bonding thing, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why if you're in a dating relationship and you're physically involved with the person you're dating, again, I'm just going, you're really dumb. Because God created that to do something. He created that to crank you together in a union that ends in one place, and God's purposes are probably going to get accomplished. And if you're involved in a relationship that's physical, your ability to think in any way clearly about where that relationship should go is almost completely non-existent. Lots of people end up married that would never have gotten married, but they got physically involved and God's thing worked and it just cranked them right together. Now that's true, you know, for lots of us. None of us do this perfectly. But for us to have the notion of, well, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, whatever, I'm just doing my own thing, this is my body. Well, somebody's already been here, you're in somebody's plan, his plan works, and you implement that plan in the wrong place, and it's going to take you where you don't want to go. It creates a uniquely shared experience. And that's God's intent. And it brings more of his image bears into the world. And so when we look at how he sees marriage as this amazing, ultimate, final picture of him on the earth, and again, we talked about how there's a lot of pictures. There's father and son. Parent and child has created a view of that. There's a bunch of ways God's created it. But he's on record as saying, this is the best one. And in the middle of that, he put the most intense human experience. And out of that comes more of the image of God. We have something here that God goes, this is really, really, really a big deal to me. And we can understand why God sees it that way. So then we come to the end of Genesis creation account. And although this is in chapter 1, this occurred after the events we just read about. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And here's my picture. So, our conclusions. Being fully human can only be experienced in relationship. Now, do you have to be married to do that? No, because there were some pretty important people in the Bible who were not married. Who was the most important one? Jesus. Was Jesus fully human? Here's another crazy idea for our crazy broken world. Did Jesus ever experience sexual expression? Never. Well, I have to experience this to experience life. Well, no, you don't. What you have to experience is the will of God. What you have to experience is the will of God. That is your food. That is where life is for you. Experience the will of God. It is not in anything of this creation. Paul wasn't married. Daniel wasn't married. We can make a long list of people who weren't married. As a matter of fact, the Bible says if you're married, you're going to have a harder time in your relationship with God. It's going to be harder for you to follow God. You guys were married. You're all got a big handicap in following God. God says you cannot follow me as well because you're married. You have a distraction that's going to just completely reorient you all the time. But I like the picture, so I'm willing to take the loss, God says. But if you're single, understand there's a simplicity and a clarity open to you that is not open to a married person. But no matter whether you're single or married, you have to be in relationship to fully express and experience what it means to be human in some form. If I am married, I'm called to live out the most divine expression possible in creation. So, we have a kind of a glorified view of marriage. The honest truth is, if the Bible is right, nothing should be harder than marriage. Because nothing is closer to being like God than marriage. And nothing is harder for fallen people than to be like God. So, since it requires more putting the flesh to death and more being filled with the Spirit and more moving in the direction of being of the divine than anything else on earth, the marriage relationship will be the hardest thing human life can do in a fallen world. And that's exactly what we see, right? That's exactly what we see. Amazing, wonderful people who can be great neighbors, who can be great engineers, who can be great everything. They can put rockets on the moon, but they can't stay married. I know some of the most wonderful people, but they're divorced. Why? Because they got this place where, well, this one I can't do. I can't do this one. I can do lots of other wonderful, great relationships, but I can't do this one. And that's the tension that we feel. Because it requires so many things that are in God, including, well, we're going to walk through a few here. One, it's unique and it's exclusive. It's unbreakable. It's interdependent. It's oriented by role. There's a pretty challenging one right there. It's united in accomplishing the will of the Creator. Two people can say, wow, we get to serve God together. But we do it in this form of responsibility and unity. And it's directed by a full expression of unending love. That's what we get invited into as married people. And all of us miss this. But here's what we're going to find through this whole class. It's not that we're doing this. You know, when the world looks at you and goes, you guys are so self-righteous because, you know, you're all hypocrites anyway. Absolutely, amen. I don't want to be self-righteous, but I'm not doing it either. But what I want to tell you is, I want the right to say, but that's life. Look at it. It is so amazing. It's so beautiful. Yes, I fall short. Yes, I fall short in every count, but that's good. That's our message. Not that we've got it or that we've done it or that we are it. But look at what God's created for us. That's life. And when we get to sexuality, how do we understand sexual sin? I won't read this verse for sake of time here, but it just says that the body's not meant for sexual immorality. And it does say this, that sexual sin is different than every other sin. Sexual sin is a sin against your own body, and there's nothing else like it. There's something really, really, really special to God about that sexual dimension of humanity, that He wants to be part of the image of God in marriage. He has made it so that it's wonderfully amazing and toxically, atomically destructive. There's something unique about sexual sin. There are people in this room who have been sexually abused. And there's people in this room that have things stolen from them when they were kids. Now, when your bicycle got stolen as a kid, or maybe when your brother smashed your model, that hurt. But I know that sexual sin has so shaped your life. There's something about that that is very tied to our soul. There's those of us who have engaged in sexual sin. We have been the perpetrators. And there is a shame and a guilt about that that is utterly unique. The ability for our lives, and that's why is there the cry of the Me Too movement? It's like, oh, come on, grow up, get over it. What's the problem? Well, if they were talking about having their bicycles stolen when they were kids, maybe we could say that to them. But when they're talking about sexual abuse, we know, oh my goodness, how that came into your world as a child. Oh. This is not like other areas of life. And so we look at it in God's pattern. Sexual activity between a man and a woman outside of marriage is a sin against God's image created in marriage. Adultery betrays the promise of a one flesh relationship. I promise that this is what we have. I promise that this is our world, and I betray that. Fornication denies the place of a one flesh relationship. It's like, there isn't any place for that. Rape, sexual abuse destroys the personhood meant to exist in this one flesh relationship. God says, listen, I made this to be part of one thing and one thing only. And in that one place, it'll be amazing, it'll be wonderful. You take it outside that, and it's like pouring hydrochloric acid all over yourself. And then drinking what's left. That's what it's going to do to you. Sexual activity between the same sex is a sin against God's plural image. Divinely ordained to exist on earth as the created distinctions of gender. Homosexuality denies the complementary divine realities created in the male and female. God has said, listen, this is the picture I want to see. I want to see it this way. I've created it. I'm the artist. In God's reality, homosexual marriage doesn't happen. There is no such thing. Well, do you believe in homosexual marriage? We think homosexual marriage. There is no such thing. Because God doesn't join it together. Now, we can change the meaning of the word and create, you know, legal whatevers, but for me as a Christian, and I go, well, no, see, I understand what marriage is. Marriage is a real thing done by God to create His image between male and female, and somehow, through sexual union in part, but there's some other part to it, God says, I have joined those two people together. I am committed to that relationship. This is mine. And so when two men come together, whether there's a church and a wedding and a song, or what, God goes, well, I didn't do that. That's not marriage. There is no marriage. And in our own minds, we can be offended for that distinction. I know people, I was just with them a little while ago, and there are two women, and I just, you know, in one sense, I think these are just two incredibly precious people, and I really care about them. They know I'm a Christian, and they were sitting there talking about kind of their wedding and their wedding dress and what they want to get, and they're going to get married. And I know they were talking about it so I could hear it, and I know, I don't know all what's going on in their mind, and I just feel so sorry. I just think these women are where they're at because they've been incredibly abused by men. They both have children. I think life has just totally, completely thrown them under the bus, and they've gone, this is the only safe place I can go. This is the only safe place I can go. And that's where they've ended up. And it doesn't weird me out. I don't feel threatened. I just go, you know what? You're just two really broken people trying to find something that works, and it's not going to be there. It isn't there. It's in God. And out of that, we can bring a love into our world. But we need to understand what we're looking at. So I want to give you a little word picture here. Let's say I'm an artist. I'm a famous artist, a really great artist. And I create lots of things. I create even, you know, little things from my house. And I love my wife. And one of the things I really like to make for her is I like to make these bookends. And I just, you know, I put them up around the house, and we just moved to a new house, and I just hired a guy to help me set my house up because I'm a really busy dance artist. And so I invited him to come in and set up all my stuff, and when I come back after he's done it, what I find is he's put them all together like this. Now, I'm an artist. This is my artwork. And it's my wife. And what I made that for means a lot to me. And when the guy puts my books together like this, I go, that's not going to work. Either you change it or you're fired. Because that's not what I want my wife to walk in and see. It's my bookshelves. I'm the artist. I made it. And it's my wife. Change the bookends. That's what God says. Listen, I made this picture. I'm the artist here. I know what I want to see, and that is really, really important to me. And it's not what I want. Pornography is a sin against the image of God, eliminating relationships and sexual expression altogether. And, you know, as I talk to men around the country, and I just understand where we're at. Here's my statement to you men, especially you young men. If you're not hooked on pornography, there must be something wrong with you. And I say that provocative statement because God has created something so powerful. And every other drug addiction uses that pathway. All cocaine does is hijack the brain pathway God made for sexual expression. So that means cocaine is less addicting than sexual stuff. It is the most addicting thing you can ever connect with. God designed it to be that way. He wants it to be that way. There's some way in a healthy relationship you get addicted in a positive way in a marriage relationship, in a way that's healthy. You take it outside that. You give people cocaine dispensers that they carry around in their pocket all the time, and all they have to do is push the button, and out comes the cocaine. And then you put all around them, surrounding them, cocaine advertisements pushing all the buttons in their brain, which are already created there. The buttons are already created to get pushed. And then you go, okay, now, how's that going to work when this is a new thing introduced into our world? What world? And I want to make a statement. There are men who are not addicted to pornography. There are young men who are not addicted to pornography. 10 years ago, I would have to stand in our church and go, you know what? There are men who are addicted to pornography. There really are. And now I'm telling you, honestly, there are men who are not. Young men who are not. But if you struggle with it, you have fallen into this incredibly dangerous, just crazy trap that our world's created for us, and we just all set up to roll into it. In some ways, it's not even our fault. We got this monster in our tent. Now it's our fault that he stays in our tent. We have got to get him out. But the fact that this has rolled into our world is like, whoa, whoa, whoa! What just happened? And the church is struggling for a lack of strong men. I believe the single greatest reason the church is lacking strong men is because of what is written in the book of Proverbs. Men, do not give your strength to women or that which destroys kings. And the world has thrown us into a pit that is stealing our strength. You know it. You are not strong when you are down that road. Every failure just makes you feel so weak. And I know because I've struggled in sexual sin as a young man. And I am so thankful that through a long period of struggling and wrestling, and God brought me to a point where, okay, I'm free. I'm just completely free. I'm completely done. I'm out. And it's out. I'm out. I'm done. And then there's a strength that you can walk in. now, increasingly, women are involved in pornography. The second largest porn site in the world, and there's 10 million of them, the second largest, publishes their Google stats every year. For 3 years in a row, the number one search term on their site for 3 years in a row worldwide is lesbian. When you look at the statistics, by the way, there was enough data downloaded from that one website, second largest out of 10 million, to fill every single iPhone on the planet this year. That's how much data was downloaded. What's going on in our world is an absolute tsunami because of how God has wired our brains to connect with this subject. We don't have to feel bad if we're there. We just have to go, I'm getting out. By the grace of God, whatever it takes, I'm getting out of this quicksand. And for those of you guys if you're a young man, I know you're going to run into it. And it is going to hit you like a train when you see those images. I just want to tell you, do not start down that road. And if you're down that road, believe God that He can get you out and you can be strong. And if we can win, the church can win this battle. We can be uniquely different. The whole world, they are going to be awash in this. They're going to be drowning in it. The number of young high school, college-age men that are involved in pornography now is an absolute, extremely large majority. Basically everybody, and why wouldn't they be? We have to be different. By the grace of God, we will be different. Just as in Paul's day in Corinth, where it was in the same thing but in a different way, they could be different. Sexual activity within a marriage, the sexual experience of a relational love and care to the other persons is sin against the persons represented through that marriage. So it's not like everything's okay in marriage. That's not true at all. Why do we need to understand and know what the Bible teaches on the subject? Because no culture, philosophy, or religion has a view of human life, human gender, and human sexuality that's so deeply beautiful. And, of course, we're out of time, and I just wish I had more, but I'd just like to stand up here and rant for a while about how wonderful what we have is. Guys, you need to just look at it and go, hey, we all fall short. Absolutely, I fall short. But look at it, would you? Look at it! It is so amazing what we've created to be, what we've been invited into, what God's plan is for us. It is so incredible. I will not call it bad. I will not call it oppressive. I will not call it, wrong or narrow. Oh, Lord Jesus, could I be that more? Could I be that more? And that's what we have to own. Christians of all people have a message of life, hope, and goodness to bring to the world regarding gender, marriage, and sexuality. And next week we're going to talk about masculinity and femininity and what you and I need to aspire to walk in together if you can make it. I know there's other classes starting. There's a variety of things happening. And let me just share this. You also have a handout here written by Dennis Prager, and you only have the first half of it. But I got that a while back, and I thought, this is what we need to understand. What's normal is craziness. What's really weird and unique is what you believe and what you're trying to do. The whole world, through all of history, has been utterly immersed in sexuality. That's the history of the world. We're the weird ones. We're the unique ones. And we can't be surprised when the world goes crazy. They're going to fall so far into this pit, it's going to absolutely overwhelm everything. But we're not going there with them. So you might be interested in reading that. It's only the first half of it. You can find the rest of it if you want. Thanks for being here. And again, we've got one more class next week if it works in your schedule. Thanks.